Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receives the early and the late rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble, brethren, against one another, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call those happy who were steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Well, now here again is a paragraph which we've come, I think, now to realize is typical of James. It arises from a characteristic situation which he'd found in his journeys. It arises from an actual situation which had caused him concern. That's one of the marks we find of all these paragraphs. And if it is true that the letter seems to be a series of sermon headings, I suggested that it's very possible that toward the end of his life, James collected together these exhortations, these bits of teaching, and put them all together in a general letter, because he felt that these particular situations were likely to be general throughout the church. Not only do these situations arise from actual, these paragraphs arise from actual situations, but the advice he gives is typically pithy and strong. It doesn't usually consist of a long argument like the Apostle Paul, but it's always immensely practical. We've also discovered that it's usually couched in terms which reveal a Jew talking to Jews. They're, of course, now converted to Christ. But Old Testament references are frequent, as here in verses 10 and 11. We've discovered, as we've gone on, the immense influence this letter's had on Christian thought since, but we've also discovered that it's had influence even on the English language, as the Authorized Version, of course, has done ever since the 17th century. And the patience of Job, verse 11, is something which is proverbial. Now, there are two words for patience in the New Testament that are commonly used, and I noticed that the Revised Standard Version makes the distinction in this paragraph. And you'll see that it talks of patience in verses 7 to 10, but in 11 it talks about steadfastness. Some of the other translations don't make this distinction, which is an important one. The first word, patience, in verses 7 to 10 is the normal one and talks of our patience in relation to time, that we're willing to wait for the appointed time that God has laid down when he will act. It's that kind of patience in relation to time. And the patience which the revisers here have translated steadfastness in verse 11, a different word, is that patience which stands firm in the face of difficulties and holds on. And we shall see the two sides of this as we go on. And both these are parts of the anatomy of Christian patience. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, the connection, I think, is clear, not always clear in his paragraphs, but he'd been talking, you remember, about that rich class of people who oppressed the Christians in those early days, verses 1 to 6. And we saw that that was something, in a sense, distinctive to those times, though very often repeated, no doubt. But it won't always be the rich who oppress. In Romania today, it isn't necessarily the rich who oppress the Christians, but that very frequently Christians will find themselves under oppression when, as the last sentence of verse 6 says, they do not resist the oppressor. Now clearly, if you're under the heel of anybody, in a class, a government, as the Christian church was then and as it is in different parts of the world today, there is a tendency to be impatient and to wonder when God is going to work. And so perhaps I ought to say that the force of this paragraph is not so clear to us in England at the moment, because we are not under that kind of oppression as Christians in this country, but it certainly is relevant to many other Christians today. It is obvious that God does not speedily execute judgment. And this fact that God is slow to anger and does not always pay accounts straight away is talked of in terms of his patience throughout the Bible. So that, for example, in Romans 2:4, we won't bother to turn to it, God's patience is said to delay judgment and wait for men's repentance. So that when the Bible talks about God being patient, it doesn't mean that God is putting up with something with resignation. It means that God is waiting to execute judgment, that he will not do it speedily because he loves men and because he waits for a change of heart. Therefore, when the Bible here, as here, tells us to be patient, it doesn't mean quite what we would mean in our everyday language. For a Christian to be patient is to enter into the fact that God does not always execute judgment, pay bills, execute vengeance immediately, and that we too have to learn to wait with him for the moment he chooses to intervene in human affairs. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, is typical scriptural language, and it's not our business to do God's business. Now, it's easy, obviously, when you're in a situation as they were then, to grow impatient, see the mighty put down from their seats and the rich sent empty away. But it didn't happen, and the years went on, and they would wonder what was going to happen. Well, James says, you ought to be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, the parousia, which means the presence of the Lord. And it was used in Greek times, and when a monarch came to a city, he would be covered in jewels and wonderful garments, and everyone would know who he was. And that's the peculiar thought about the second coming of the Lord, that everyone will know who Jesus is on that day. His first coming was incognito. No one knew. You could have been standing in that street in Bethlehem, couldn't you? And you wouldn't have had any idea that God himself was visiting his people. Who would have guessed that God was veiled under the likeness of a baby? But when he comes again, when his presence is known this time, the scripture says, everyone will know. So James says that these Christians under persecution are to wait patiently. God is going to act, and he is going to act in a way which is unmistakable and recognizable to all on his great day in the future. And so he enforces that with an illustration from the Jewish farmer. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receives the early and latter rain. Now, the point of that is that in Deuteronomy 11:4 and in other places, God promised the Israelite farmer that if the nation was faithful, he would give them the early rain, that is in October, November, after the sowing, and the rain that came just before ripening in what we would call as the spring. And this was one of the marks of God's faithfulness to his people in Old Testament times, that he never failed them with that early and latter rain if they were obedient to him. So that the Jewish farmer was not anxious about his harvest. He did not wonder if he would pick the fruit. He knew that he would pick the fruit if the nation was faithful to God, and that God would give him the necessary rain. So that one of the marks of the Israelite farmer, contra his pagan neighbor, is that he was not an anxious person, and he knew that he would get the fruit and the harvest in good time. So that's why it's a particularly relevant illustration. I think the question that arises for us is whether we can transpose that into New Testament times. Since it's in a New Testament book, presumably we can. And I think it does imply that if a nation is faithful to God, God will look after many of our material needs. And though I haven't time to go along that fascinating byway this morning, I believe there is sufficient evidence to show that a nation that has known God and become unfaithful to it will constantly find that God is not faithful to them and that we don't get the material benefit we wanted. And it would seem to me that one of the marks of our society at the moment is that we've been unfaithful to the God that we knew, and that though all the best brains in the city and in Whitehall are working flat out 24 hours a day to get us higher and higher balances of payment and so on, standards of living, we don't seem to succeed very well. And we live more and more on enormous debts from Switzerland, which everybody pretends aren't debts at all. We are, everybody in the city knows this, people outside the city probably don't know it, living entirely on tick. And yet, we are not ashamed of it, apparently. So I think there is a relevance here, but I can't stay on that this morning. So he says, be patient, because you know that there's going to be a day when God will take vengeance on his enemies and the enemies of his people and put things right. It's quite clear that if you had an illness, which was a serious illness, and you were ill for a very long time, if you could be assured at the beginning of that illness that at the end you were going to be perfectly fit and healthy again, it is obvious that you'd bear that very much more patiently than if you didn't know, as is our natural state. And so what is being said here to these Christians is, you know that the final word is with God. And therefore you can afford to be patient, even if things don't go well at the moment. Now, I think we may say from this appeal for Christian patience that for Christians, revolution and the use of violence is basically ruled out. Although he's not talking about the need here for social adjustment, as often comes in an evil world, it does seem to me that this is typical of New Testament teaching, and it has led to the fact that the Christian church has always shown a great reluctance to take up arms and overthrow cruel lords and masters. And this fact that the Christian church has been reluctant to do that is in these days considered by many students and by many thinkers in this country as one of the most reactionary signs of the church. They feel, therefore, the church is on the side of the establishment. When in fact it isn't that, but that the church through the ages has been taught to be very careful not to take affairs into their own hands in a violent way. Today, it seems quite unjustified to the many crusaders for social justice that we should wait patiently. And indeed, it is impossible, as I see it, to wait patiently for anything if you haven't got a conviction of the unseen world and the reality that God is going to act. And it's because we live in an age of unfaith today that any patience seems out of court. And this is, I think, a very important factor as you look at our society today. Why is everybody so impatient? Why does everybody say we must have it today, and we must knock everybody on the head who seems to cross our path? Because we have no conception of any greater power working out justice for us in the future or in the far future, whatever it may be, the near or far future. Now, before we pass on from verses 7 to 8, verse 8, of course, simply reinforces it. He comes back to it. He's rather conscious, I think, that they're being impatient. And he says, you really must establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord's at hand. And in verse 9, he talks about one of the things that always happens when your morale is low. Don't fight amongst each other. You know, in a political party, how if they don't see things coming to pass as they want, morale gets low, everybody starts scrapping, and you want to hit the leader. So it happened in the church that when their morale was low, they were not doing well, they began to quarrel amongst themselves. That's why there is this earnest exhortation in verse 8 and 9. Two questions then face us of immense importance. The first is, were they wrong in expecting the coming of the Lord? And the second is the policy of Christian patience ever effective? Or is it simply a counsel of despair, as many people today think? First question, were they wrong? It's very commonly said in modern writings and modern commentaries and by modern clergymen that the early church was wrong, that the Lord didn't come when they expected him, and this has become a commonplace thing that is said. William Barclay, in this little red commentary, so good on some things, so bad on others, says, it so happens they were mistaken. Jesus did not return within a generation of men. But to me, this unqualified assertion of commentaries like Barclay and other people is extraordinary. We've only got to open the New Testament and look at the earliest letters of St. Paul, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to find that he is warning the early Christians against dating the coming of the Lord. That's in his earliest letters about the coming of the Lord. He says he'll have nothing to do with dates. Would that evangelical Christians had followed 2 Thessalonians ever since. And in 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter also says that he will not enter into the discussion of whether it is in this generation or the next, because he says, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, in view of this teaching, in particular that in Thessalonians, which we know to be one of Paul's earliest letters, if not his earliest, it seems to be extraordinary to say that these men were wholly mistaken in their expectation. Probably many Christians did think that the Lord would come in their lifetime, but they had no ground for thinking that from the Apostle's writings. What the Apostle simply taught was what they teach here. The judge is standing at the door. The Lord is at hand. and we teach the same. And I would say to you today, the Lord is at hand, without any attempt to say when it will be. And if my tapes are dug up from the ruins of St. Helens in 500 years, people will say, of course, in the commentaries of those days, there was a man there who used to preach the Lord is at hand, but he didn't come in his generation. He was mistaken. What an idiotic comment that can be, can't it? The teaching of the early church was to affirm the coming of the Lord for this reason. It is the only truth of the Christian creed which most clearly shows his sovereign control of history and of all things. Supposing I was sitting down trying to persuade a Roman of the first century that Christ was the king. He was not only the Savior, but the king, and the king of all history and all things. And he says, well, you tell me more about this Jesus of yours. And I say, well, he was born in a stable, unrecognized. Funny way for a king to enter the world, says the Roman. Then what happened to him? Well, I must say, I have to admit, as a Christian, he was never accepted by his people for 3 years, although he announced himself as a king from the beginning. Says the Roman, funny kind of king. If our emperor wasn't accepted, he'd put you away in prison for the remainder of your life. He'd make sure you accepted him and recognized him. Well, I said, I'm afraid my king didn't do that. Well, what happened to him next? Well, my king was killed. I see. He never took a crown. No, he didn't. Well, what happened next then? Well, he rose again from the dead. He conquered death. Oh, well, that may be. Then he is a king. Ah, but I have to say, I'm afraid that after a few weeks, he went off again. He's left us. Well, says the Roman pagan, do you really honestly mean to tell me that this man is a king who was born in a stable, who was never accepted, who was killed by overwhelming force that he was unable to counter, and though you say he rose again and conquered death, he's gone off and left you, and here you are being persecuted? Not much of a king to believe in. And I would have to say to the Roman pagan, well, no, unless I could say, but he's only, he's coming back. He's got complete control. He can come back when he likes. He may come back tomorrow. It's like the schoolmaster, isn't it, who says to his form, I'm going along to the common room. But he says, just as he sees the glee spreading over their face, I may come back any moment. Now, if he doesn't say that, there'll be chaos within 10 minutes if it's some of your children, from what you've told me. So that in saying, I am coming back at any moment, what is the schoolmaster saying? He's saying, I have control of you, and I shall be watching you, and I shall come back and execute judgment if you don't do what I want. He's, in other words, it's just another way of saying, don't forget who's in control. Now, I really do believe that if you drop out the truth of the second coming of Christ, you have in fact said that Christ has lost control. You cannot look at the papers as you read them today and say that Christ is in control unless you believe that the judge is at the door and can open that door and come back whenever he chooses. And I believe that with all my heart. And if I didn't believe that, I couldn't be a Christian today. I couldn't be a Christian brother of those Christians behind the Iron Curtain if I didn't believe that the Lord is absolutely in control of the historical process that is going on. And the way in which the Christian church affirms that is to say, he is coming back when he chooses. In other words, he's in control of the whole world. The early apostles then were not mistaken to say in their earliest preaching, he is gone, but he is coming. In that way, they affirmed that the period between his going and his coming was his reign and not the world's reign, that we couldn't do what we liked and get away with it. And that's still true. So I have to say to you, the judge is at the door, and I believe that. And if it pleases him in his sovereign wisdom to come into our chaotic world in this year or next, that is his business. It's not mine, but I know he will choose to come when he sees it right. And therefore this must, if we believe it, make a very great deal of difference to what we spend our time doing. If he wasn't coming back, then we might well give ourselves up to the social revolutionaries. But if he is, I'm very much doubtful that this will be number one thing on our agenda, at least on our own behalf. Well, the second question is this. Is the Christian policy effective? Well, says somebody who's cynical, it's all very well you sitting in St. Helens in 1968 and talking about patience, but what has patience ever done for anybody? I thought these words of Liddon were remarkable. And because we've known that patience is a Christian virtue for so many generations in this country, we sometimes forget that this was an entirely new thought in the first century. Listen to this. In this glad acceptance of undeserved suffering, we see one of the central forces of the Christian religion, by which, as a matter of fact, it made its way among men 18 centuries ago and ever since. The religion of Jesus Christ, embodied in his own teaching and illustrated by his cross, has brought to bear a mighty force upon human life, the force of passive virtue. Heathenism knew something of active virtue. Energy for good in many forms was highly rated by the heathens. But the passive excellences of Christian character, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, were known very slightly, or known only to be despised as mean-spirited and effeminate. Yet in truth, passive virtue often requires more courage than active virtue. In battle, soldiers can often rush forward to the charge when they cannot keep their ranks under a heavy fire. And in life, to do is again and again easier, far easier, and in life, to do is again and again easier than simply to bear. Patient endurance is indeed a moral accomplishment in which, as a rule, women do better than men, but it is not, in the depreciatory sense of the term, effeminate. It belongs to the highest forms of human courage. Effeminate indeed. It is the passive virtue which has conquered the world for Christ. In the early church, there was no great stock of those showy qualities which take society by form. Not many mighty, we know, not many wise, not many noble were called. Few could speak or act so as to control the situation. All, such was Christ's great strength and grace, all could suffer in such fashion as to show that a new power was abroad in the world, a power before which pain, man's ancient enemy, had ceased to be formidable, and so on and so forth. Now, that is rather long-winded, but I think it makes a very, very important point. That it was through this Christian patience, it was through their gentleness and moderation, that these Christians conquered the world. And when we read Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, and we begin to see something which will come from that book and his witness and what has been done, and what is underneath some of these conquered countries in Eastern Europe today, in terms of Christian self-control and patience, we begin to ask ourselves, perhaps this is the only force that will conquer again. So it is not true to say that this is a negative virtue. In fact, it is one of the great things which Christianity brought into the world, the ability to stand firm and be patient, not to lose our temper, not to rush in where angels fear to tread, but to let God be God. And so verse 8 reinforces what he says, and verse 9 again, as I said, reminds them not to take matters into their own hands. Now, verse 10, we must hurry on. As an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. When I was reading one very modern commentary, rather liberal commentary, which takes the view that the letter of James was not a Christian writing at all, the author says he's a very eminent author. If he was trying to exemplify patience, surely if it was a Christian writing, he would look at the example of Jesus. Therefore, he says, this is not a Christian writing at all, but an Old Testament writing. And that's the kind of thing that seems so forceful, doesn't it, when people go and say Christian truth. But the moment you look at the context of this paragraph, the moment it is obvious why he takes the prophet as his example here of patience. Because the prophet was pointing to a coming of the Lord which didn't come in their lifetime. That's the whole point of the illustration. So he says, look at the prophets who were looking forward to the first coming. Look at Jeremiah. He died in largely after a life of disgrace and being ignored. But the Lord came that he was foreseeing. And you are now in a situation where, like your forefathers, the prophets, you are speaking of coming of the Lord, and people today are just as ignorant and just as scornful of that coming as they were then, of the first coming. Learn then from their example that you sometimes had to wait a long time for God to step into history, so that the illustration in verse 10 is peculiarly well chosen. You and I say very great things about the kingship of Christ. We ought to in our preaching and in our teaching of Christianity, which cannot be vindicated by present events, but can only be vindicated by the future. And therefore modern intellectuals will scorn what we say very often. Now, the second half of patience is in verse 11. We must come now to this. And here he's talking not so much about a patience that waits for the Lord to vindicate, but that stickability which must be the mark of every real Christian, and so often is indeed a mark of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, the very opposite of the short-lived, enthusiastic Christian life which was never really founded on the rock. Verse 11, behold, we call those happy who were steadfast. Now, you remember that the heathen had a saying, behold, we call those happy who are dead. And it may be that James has an allusion to this idea. He says, no, you call men happy when they're dead because there is so much suffering and trouble in the world. Everybody finds it sooner or later. But he says we don't call them happy to escape that. We call them happy who live with that and stick with their faith in God through that. A different concept. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And he takes Job as an example of this man who stuck at it. And if I said a word against Barclay, let me say a word in his favor on his comments about Job. For he says very rightly that Job wasn't very patient, especially with his comforters. Nobody would have been patient with those particular sick visitors. As we read the tremendous drama of Job's life, we see him passionately resenting what has come upon him, passionately questioning the conventional and orthodox arguments of his so-called friends, passionately agonizing over the terrible thought that God might have forgotten and forsaken him. But the great fact about Job is that in spite of all his torrent of questionings, and in spite of the agonizing questions which tore at his heart, he never lost his faith in God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I think this is the whole point of that story. It isn't that Job was not human. It isn't human simply to be fatalistic, as the Muslim is taught to be. That's not human at all. We naturally sometimes feel grim, ask questions, feel the agony of affliction. But the Christian has learnt steadfastness. And in the end, as you remember, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And from it, God taught him great things and made him a great man, as he still does today. So then we might summarize and say that we are called to be patient in the first part of this paragraph because the Lord has great eternal issues to bring to pass that we don't yet understand. And verse 11, we're to be patient here and now because the Lord is working in our lives and has compassionate and merciful purposes right now, which will be fulfilled. Now, before I finish, may I just remind you of the place that patience has to have in our thinking as Christians. Because it struck me very much in following up this theme of patience in the Bible, how deeply it is underscored throughout the Scriptures. I wouldn't like to make a full list, but when you look at God in Scripture, I wonder if you've ever noticed how patience is part of his work, how patiently he works. Right in the beginning, when he creates the height of his, the greater and greater the things he creates, the longer they take to come to maturity. The trees that take 50 years, the babies that take 20 years to grow up. It seems a mark of his creation. And just as we cannot force an oak tree to grow, to try and make a young person a grown-up too soon is disastrous. This isn't how God has made people. The Old Testament people of God, from the call of Abraham to John the Baptist, 2,000 years of history before the Messiah came. It's an awful long time, isn't it? 400 years between the Old and New Testament, in which no voice of prophecy was heard. It's incredible, really, isn't it? 400 years. The stage set. God seems to wait. The same is true of Jesus, isn't it? How patient he was with his disciples, just as patient as God was with Israel and Judah. The typical story is of the disciples saying, shall we reap up, shall we pull up these weeds? And he says, no, let both grow together. There is that mark of patience in God as creator and redeemer. He seems to take a long time. And then as we look at our own Christian lives, it takes a long time to grow as a Christian, doesn't it? Young Christians are sometimes led astray by false teachers to imagine that they can grow up very quickly. Nearly always leads to a terrible reaction, doesn't it? And often to throwing up the Christian faith altogether. It takes a long time to become a mature Christian. Secondly, we are taught as Christian leaders and teachers to be very patient. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we are to be patient with them all. Isn't that a lovely statement? Be patient with them all, says Paul. I wonder if you as a Christian minister have learned that. That's been God's word to me through this. Even the father is to be patient with his children and not to provoke them, Colossians 3:20-21. Be patient. And there are many stories, aren't there, in Christian missionary work of how missionaries have had to wait, like the Lone Star Mission in South India, for 30 years with only one convert. And then because in prayer they decided to go on, suddenly a tremendous revival movement amongst the untouchables and thousands entered the kingdom of heaven. This is one of the things we learn, I think, in Christian work, that God seems sometimes to take an awful long time to do something we hope for very much. But as we read these things, I think we're reminded by the writers of the Bible that God's clocks are not late. And that God isn't in a hurry. Let's pray. We know, Heavenly Father, how desperately we need this patience today. A conscience conscious, even as we meditate on this passage together, that it has a word very much for ours. We're caught up in a world which is scurrying around in circles, rushing hither and thither, trying to do everything too quickly. And we see the church too caught up by this consuming anxiety to snatch at fruit. And we ask that something of the patience that we've been reading about may enter our lives and give us that sense of confidence in thee. Humbly we tell thee and believe and acknowledge that thou art working in this world. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for the assurance of the coming of the Lord. We thank thee that thy hand is at the door, and when it pleases thee, you will enter. We thank thee that thy hand is upon every affliction that comes to thy people. We think of any unknown to us in trouble and affliction at this moment. And we pray for that humility which is willing to humble itself under thy mighty hand. So grant us this steadfastness, grant us this patience with young Christians as we help them to grow. Grant us patience in our own lives and in our own families. Grant us constantly to lift up our eyes to thee. We ask it all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.